Father, he saw you as a God of great power and grace to change the hardest heart. Lord, we cannot imagine the grief and sorrow that, Lord, overwhelms Christy's heart and the kids. We thank you that there is grace for them. You are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we believe that many will come to know you as a result of his death. Lord, we're asking for a great harvest among the Khmer people. Lord, bless all who have been on the fence. And may this just arrest them, Lord, with the truth that, Lord, we're all one heartbeat away from entering your presence. And so, Lord, we do thank you for this Advent season. Lord, as we celebrate the fact that you have come into the world, as we anticipate the wonderful truth that you will come again, there we shall ever be, forever be with you. And so, Lord, to have your will and way in this service, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we look forward to our dinner on Saturday night. And the sign-up sheet is just full, so it looks like we're going to have a great crowd here, and the choir from Southport High School, and so look forward to a wonderful time with you. As Jason said, this is our Advent season, and the theme for these four Sundays is the coming of the King of Grace. And we're going to talk about God's grace in places that would be completely, completely unexpected. In fact, did you know that the person who told the story that Jason read a moment ago is not who you would expect it to be? You would not expect the first Christmas storyteller of the New Testament to be anybody but a prominent religious leader, a priest, a rabbi. But here's the thing. The religious leaders of Jesus' day hated Jesus. And not primarily because of his miracles, but because of his message. Early in his ministry, Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath these words from the prophet Isaiah: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." The Jewish leaders wouldn't tolerate being called sinners in need of God's grace. They believed repentance was for other people. They wouldn't accept that they were themselves spiritually poor and blind, captive, deceived by their self-righteousness and ignorant of their need of forgiveness and cleansing. So God chose someone to tell the Christmas story who understood that Jesus came to save people from their sins. The storyteller had no problem acknowledging that he was a sinner who needed saving. And of course, we're talking about Matthew. Matthew was called Matthew by Jesus, but originally his name was Levi. And in the Gospel of Luke, if you would turn to Luke 5, we get a little bit of his backstory. In fact, there is really very little known about Matthew. But what we do know is quite amazing and quite wonderful. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. Luke 5, beginning in verse 27. "And after that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. Jesus said to him, 'Follow me. Levi left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So you'll notice in your outline this morning, first of all, the low life of the storyteller. And as you know, and you've heard other messages on Matthew, that the land of Palestine where Jesus lived and ministered was part of the Roman Empire, occupied by Roman soldiers, ruled by Roman officials, and forced to pay Roman taxes. Now that day you could purchase a tax franchise from Rome, which authorized you to collect taxes on behalf of Rome. The person would then hire Jewish men to do the actual collecting of the taxes. And tax collectors were in two groups. First, the Gabbai. They collected the fixed taxes, such as property tax or income tax or poll tax. There wasn't a lot of corruption connected with this kind of tax gathering because those rates were fixed and those rates were public. But then you had the Mockes, M-O-K-H-E-S, and they taxed everything else that was taxed. So you would find a tax booth at any major intersection of any town, village, or city throughout the country. John MacArthur summarized their job description really well. He said, "The Mockes collected a duty on imports and exports, goods for domestic trade, and virtually anything that was moved by road. They set tolls on roads and bridges. They taxed beasts of burden and axles on transport wagons. They charged a tariff on parcels, letters, and whatever else they could find to tax," unquote. Now, these tax rates weren't fixed, and that allowed a lot of room for corruption. So of the Mockes, there were two kinds. There were the great Mockes. They would hire other men to do the actual collecting. In fact, many times in a city, you wouldn't even know who the great Mockes was because he was concerned about keeping his reputation as a Jew. But then you had the little Mockes. They were the ones that would be sitting in these booths. They were allowed to add any surcharge to the tax they wanted, whatever they could collect, and many times they would collect it by force. Levi was a little Mockes. These tax collectors were the most despised people of the day. They were hated more than the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews who were loyal to the dynasty of the Herods. They were hated more than the Roman soldiers who occupied them. They were hated more than others that they would consider traitors and collaborators. They were put in the same social and spiritual category as thieves, drunkards, and prostitutes. They were considered so hopeless. They were not allowed to offer sacrifices in the temple. They were not allowed to worship in the temple. They were not allowed to attend synagogue. So here's Levi, a man who was willing to give up the public worship of Yahweh for money. what a contrast to David that we talked about last week in 1 Samuel 26, who, while he was a fugitive and on the run from King Saul, the thing that his heart was aching for the most was the public worship of Yahweh with the people of God. Well, notice, secondly, the high call. You saw the low life. A tax collector was considered a low life. He was considered the dregs of society. But consider the high call of the storyteller. Verse 27 of Luke 5 says that Jesus noticed Levi. All right, dear ones, I want you to see that the word notice is a grace word. Jesus noticed him. And I want you to worship the Lord this morning because, dear ones, there was never a time he did not see you. There was never a time he did not know you. There was never a time he did not love you. Notice the call. Jesus simply says, follow me. And I want you to understand. That what Jesus didn't say was, Levi, you need to clean up your act. Jesus didn't say, hey, Levi, when was the last time you were in synagogue? He didn't say, you need to pick better friends, Levi. No. Listen, the gospel does result in radical changes in our life. There's no question. But it is not a call to just do better. It is not primarily a call to behavior modification. The gospel call is to follow the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, Matthew, come and dwell with me. Walk with me. Come to get to know me and surrender yourself to the purposes for which I have created you and will, through the shedding of my blood, later save you. Oh, Levi, I am calling you to a great adventure and to a sacred romance. And it will be beyond anything you could ask, think, or imagine. And there it will be more difficult than you can possibly imagine and more frightening than you care to imagine. But the end will be glory forever and ever. I will give you everything you need to accomplish what I am calling you to do. When we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel, we're calling people who are following the ruling desires of their flesh and the ruling desires of their mind to follow the one who made them and died for them. Follow me. It is a wandering sheep now returning to the love and care of the shepherd. Levi immediately abandoned his tax office to follow Jesus. He walked away from that profession forever. There's no going back. There are plenty of people standing in line waiting for the chance to make the kind of money that he was making. Third, I want you to consider this morning the lavish grace on the storyteller. Did you know, beloved, that God always takes the initiative in seeking the lost? When you tell your salvation story, God is the hero of the story. God is the subject of the story. We are the object of the story. When my Aunt Sally saved me from drowning in Lake Chautauqua when I was 8 or 9 years old, she was the hero. As I've told you before, the only thing I contributed to that story was a mouthful of lake water. She was the hero. She's the one that put her own safety on the line. I was the object of grace. I was the object of mercy. And so it is when you tell your story. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. So from the Garden of Eden, human beings have been in the business of hiding and blaming. God has been in the business of seeking and finding. Now it was Jesus who changed his name from Levi to Matthew. Matthew means gift from God. Imagine. Gift from God. So the first person to tell the Christmas story in our New Testament is a hated tax collector. Someone despised by his own nation, Jesus calls gift from God. Well, beloved, when Jesus calls you to follow him, he not only changes your name, he changes you. The gospel doesn't just clean up, fix up, and dress up the person you were. You experience a new birth. You become a new creation with a new nature and a new spirit within. You have a heart that now believes that you're the object of God's unceasing love and favor. And now for the first time, you have the ability to love this God who first loved you and to love other people in a selfless way. As a tax collector, Levi was no doubt assertive, obnoxious, hard-hearted, without sympathy, without compassion. These little mockies were not above having brute squads to take the tax money by force, if necessary. But how different when he follows the call. When he answers the call to follow Jesus, how different a man he becomes. Do you know that in his entire gospel, 28 chapters, he only refers to himself two times. Once when he recalls his own conversion, and the other time when he's part of the list of the 12 disciples. That's the only time he even mentions himself. By contrast, I read the story of Michelangelo, perhaps the most celebrated and revered sculptor who ever lived. His statues are admired in museums and cathedrals throughout Europe. Stories told that he had overheard some people admiring a statue that he actually sculpted, but giving credit for it to another artist. Well, he was so outraged and offended by that, he sneaked into this cathedral at night, and at the base of the statue, he carved these words, Michel Angelus Bonarotes Florent Passebat. My apologies to those who teach Latin in the congregation. But it means Michelangelo Buonarroti of Florence made this. He wanted the world to know. He wanted the credit. He wanted the glory. But we never see Matthew carving into his gospel. Matthew wrote this. Matthew, the gift of God, did this. He was no longer living for his glory, for his prosperity, for the one who forgave him and made him a new creature. Consider how exciting, number four, the fruitful ministry of the storyteller. The fruitful ministry of the storyteller. The Bible says Matthew left everything behind to follow Jesus. And Luke records that he held a great banquet in his own house to honor Jesus and to introduce his friends to Jesus. All right. So attending, you can imagine, the people gathered for that event, a great crowd of tax collectors and other people no doubt others that would have been considered scoundrels and outcasts, people of ill repute and unfit for respectable society. Matthew's first response to the lavish grace of Christ was to introduce his closest friends and associates to Christ. Okay. Oh, beloved, my heart was just really rejoicing as I considered this. Because we've talked over and over and over the last year about what is discipleship. And it's so easy to misunderstand discipleship as a program, as learning a series of Bible lessons. But this passage really captures what it is to be a disciple. It's captured in those two words of Jesus: follow me. And the vision we're communicating here at New Life is that we want to fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples who are in turn making other disciples who will in turn make other disciples, as those who will turn from following their own agendas in life to following this amazing adventure that Christ calls you to as his follower. Surrendering my ruling lusts and desires, my self-absorbed dreams, for the purposes that God created me. And here you have a perfect illustration of what that looks like. It's while you're in the normal course of your own life, you are living among the people in your spiritual household as one who knows and loves the Lord and who loves them. As you're a worker, as you're a neighbor, as you meet the dry cleaner, as you have a loved one in the hospital and you're meeting nurses and doctors, and all along the way of the things you do every single day, discipleship is equipping you to represent Christ, to introduce those people to the Savior. It's not a program. It's a lifestyle. It is fulfilling a glorious calling. And immediately, when it was discovered by the religious leaders that Jesus and his disciples were among a crowd like that, scandal breaks out. Verse 30 says, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Well, think about it. Why did Matthew invite fellow tax collectors and other so-called lowlifes? These are the people he knew. These are the people who knew him. Besides, nobody else would associate with him. But that Jesus and his disciples would attend such a gathering, actually eat and drink with such people. Scandal in the religious establishment. Jesus answered with these wonderful words. He said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call this sinner, the righteous, but sinners. It's not the sick who need a doctor, beloved. It is the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. Jesus didn't call to call the self-righteous to repentance, but sinners. Not those who justify themselves as worthy of God's favor. Not those who consider themselves better than other people, but those who see themselves as hopeless and helpless, as lost, guilty before God. Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus said to the chief priests and elders, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. You know how often we can be like a Pharisee. They thought if the outside looked good, it didn't matter how selfish, how lustful, how jealous, how proud, or how greedy the inside was. They compared themselves to other people, didn't consider how God saw them. They remained lost in their spiritual pride and their self-deception. Oh, but consider the joy of the people at that dinner party who for the first time were hearing the gospel message that had transformed their friend Levi. For the first time, they understood that a way has been made for them to have forgiveness from God. The stunning reality that they are loved and accepted by God, and that they will have a place in the kingdom to dwell with God. I'm guessing many came to know him as a result of that social gathering. And now Matthew, instead of being a greedy, dishonest, sacrilegious, self-absorbed outcast, now he cares about the spiritual welfare and the eternal destiny of his friends. Now he has a fruitful ministry as a disciple of Jesus. You know, but you might be asking, I don't understand, I don't get it. He's a tax collector one minute, and this man who calls himself Jesus walks up to him and he just follows him? What is that about? Well, it gets really interesting here. Levi was a Jew who knew and loved the Old Testament. Well, how do we know that? Because in his gospel, he quotes the Old Testament 99 times. Which is more than Mark, Luke, and John put together. It could be that there was a spiritual hunger in him, a spiritual restlessness in him, that he was tired of the life of one who used extortion and greed and dishonesty to exploit his own people. Maybe he pursued study of the Old Testament on his own. I don't know, because he wasn't allowed to go to the synagogue or the temple. Maybe he had been taught by faithful parents or grandparents when he was a child. Maybe the Lord was hearing the prayers and seeing the tears of a mother praying night after night for their son to return to his faith in Yahweh, to his hope in a coming Messiah. But consider, too, that sitting in one of these tax booths, he would talk to all of the travelers that would come through, and there he was hearing the stories of this Jesus, cast out demons and healed diseases, and he fed people, and his teaching was unlike the scribes who he taught as one having authority. And it's obviously the Holy Spirit had gone before him. And so again, the Lord is just really plowing my heart about this as I considered these travelers who were basically witnessing to him. Maybe not even believers themselves. Hey, have you heard about this Jesus? You can't believe what I saw in the last town. And so I wanted you to know that on Wednesday afternoons at 5 o'clock, I'm in a discipleship group, which is getting me ready to help us launch our discipleship in January. And I'm in that group with Daniel Godby, who is one of the architects of the discipleship route, which has been very, very fruitful in the Hispanic congregation for more than a year now. Two-thirds of their adults are doing the discipleship route. And in that little group is also Jay Santos, who is a missionary born in the Philippines and has spent some time in South Korea and is now studying Spanish here in the United States. So Daniel and Jay and I meet every Wednesday at 5. And one of the things that we've been working on is our own personal testimony and learning how to be conversational in sharing the gospel. So we each wrote a 1-minute testimony and then a 20-second testimony. And the idea being there that you can share the gospel on an elevator ride. That there are very few times throughout the week where there really isn't an opportunity to share a 20-second testimony. And so mine sounds like this. I grew up in a home in constant conflict, blaming my parents for my misery, justifying my self-absorbed pursuit, pleasure, and escape. I did not have one healthy relationship. Eventually, I didn't even consider life worth living. Someone told me that God knew me and loved me enough to send his son Jesus from heaven to rescue me from my greatest problem, which was my sin. I placed my faith in his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. My life radically changed after that. I learned to love the God who first loved me, to love and forgive others, since I've been so freely loved and forgiven. Do you have a story like that? 20 seconds. And so my passion for us is that every single week there be dozens and dozens of testimonies among us, people we got to tell his story to, that God has invited us into his story. And just the joy, just the sense of God's blessing and pleasure on your life, sharing the gospel on a regular basis. We don't know who might have been the ones that witnessed to Matthew, but when Jesus came to call, he was ready. He was ready. Again, John MacArthur says, this is virtually all we know of Matthew. He knew the Old Testament. He believed in God. He looked for the Messiah. He dropped everything immediately when he met Jesus. And in the joy of his newfound relationship, he embraced the outcasts of the world, introduced them to Jesus. He became a man of quiet humility who loved the outcasts and gave no place to religious hypocrisy. A man of great faith and complete surrender to the Lordship of Christ. He stands as a vivid reminder that the Lord often chooses the most despicable people of the world, redeems them, gives them new hearts, and uses them in remarkable ways, unquote. And as John MacArthur gives that summary, I couldn't help but think of Rob Cady. Rob was ministering to men who got into legal trouble in America, born in Cambodia, but were then deported back to the country, often not even understanding the Khmer language anymore. I mean, people that nobody would consider worth the time of day. Rob poured his life into those people. All right, so, beloved, what are the takeaways from this first Advent message? Okay, just three. Number one, was there a time when you recognized your desperate need for the great physician? I'm not asking you if you prayed a prayer, threw your stick in the fire at camp, or raised your hand in an evangelism meeting, but was there a time you knew you had to have God's grace in your life. That you could not forgive yourself. You could not justify yourself. You could not cleanse yourself. You could not change yourself. You know that you need the grace of God. Unless you are born again, Jesus said, you'll not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Reforming your behavior, turning over a new leaf, trying to do better is not the same thing. Going on a diet will not help you if you need a new heart. Living a respectable church-going life is not the same thing. Putting an Armani suit on a corpse will not bring it back to life again. Only Christ can raise you from the spiritual dead. Jesus did not come to make bad people good or good people better. Jesus came to make dead people alive. Is there a time you recognize that you were dead, unable to find him on your own? But by the Holy Spirit at work in you, you heard him, as it were, say, follow me. By his grace, you put your trust and faith in him, and he has changed your life forever. Two, is there someone in your life that you consider beyond God's reach? Too far gone. Confess today that God's grace is greater than all our sin. God specializes in the hard cases. Three, are we a church? I want us all to think about this. Maybe spend a minute in your walk group to talk about this. But are we a church where the notorious and infamous sinners of our community feel that New Life Church is a place where anyone is loved, anyone is accepted, and no one is considered hopeless? Are we known as a church where God is changing lives by his power? As we've said before, we at New Life Church are nobodies telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Like Levi, Jesus wants to change your name. A Savior has come to save his people from their sin. Will you trust him today? Will you, believers, celebrate his lavish grace to sinners today and throughout this Christmas season? Let's pray. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you didn't come for good people, religious people, people who look good on the outside, people with education, wealth. Oh, Father, you came for those who knew they were lost, knew that they didn't deserve your great salvation. Lord, my heart is heavy for those who have trusted in something besides that grace. Where, Lord, you are not the hero of their story, but where they're the hero, where they did something. They're trusting something they did rather than in Father, I pray that none of us would be deceived into trusting in a cultural Christianity that leaves us in charge of our own lives. Keeping you safely at bay, Lord, to protect us or to bless us, but not to rule us like a shepherd, not to surrender to your purposes. Father, do a work. I pray, Father, our church would be the place where any person, no matter how hopeless the path, could flee from an enemy who wants us to dwell in our history and come to a Savior who calls us to fulfill a destiny. Lord, you are the hero of our story, because, Lord, it isn't our story, it's yours. You have invited us in. Now, Lord, we want to honor you by responding to your word today. And so in this holy moment of the service, I pray that you would move on us, that we would not be unashamed in front of the people of God to express our love for you, our adoration of you, or to even confess that I'm in somebody of need of this grace that transformed Levi into men. Thank you for what you will do at this moment, Lord. In Jesus' name. All right, so, beloved, I had a wonderful suggestion from somebody recently. And so here's what we'd like to do. On this side of the altar, we're just gonna reserve that for those you're not necessarily interested in somebody praying with. We just want some time to pray to the Lord. We're gonna pray with somebody you're sitting with, and that's fine. But over here we'll have people to talk to you. And if you need counsel, you just have a situation you'd like somebody to pray with you, that'll happen over here on this side. So For those of you that are doing that, Pastor John, Joanne, some of the deacons who are here, if you just gather over here, and some will be standing over here. A couple might even be sitting on this front row. JD, if you're here, if you would come. We just have folks that are so gifted, so tender, so compassionate. They're wise. Jody Montgomery. Jody, you're back. But let's give God glory by responding to this marvelous grace today. Maybe you know him. Maybe you just want to thank him. Just come over here and do that. Maybe you'd like somebody to pray with you. Come over to this side. So as we sing together, let's stand.
As long as I have life, as long as I have breath, I will sing your praises wherever you lead me. I will follow you as long as I
Thanksgiving season, and Lord, our hearts are filled with praise and thanks. Lord, we didn't seek you. You sought us. It wasn't because we were attractive to you, because we were going to church or reading our Bible. Lord, you noticed us because of how greatly we needed your mercy. Lord, you took pity on us. You had compassion. Saw us hopeless. And Lord, thank you for allowing us to see you as you are and ourselves as you see us. And Lord, we're going to continue to pray and continue to preach and continue to, Lord, equip your people and pour into your saints and seek the just the falling of the Spirit upon us as a congregation. Lord, may we pursue you with all of our being, Lord, without rest, knowing that when we seek you with all of our heart, we'll find you. So, Lord, bless your people today. Bless our time in Walk Group, Hispanic service to follow. Lord, we continue to ask you to comfort Christy and the children. Thank you for Rob's surrendered life, Lord, for what it taught us of your wonderful grace. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,